June, yeah, for 4 months. So I'm excited to see her, and I can't wait to be married, so you don't have to worry about me forgetting things and daydreaming. After that, I will be saying I will be here because she will be here, and I will be happy about that. And California is a different place, but the people are the same as here, basically, besides politics. And people are people everywhere that I found. And it is, I mean, there's some nutty people there. There's nutty people here. And they have a lot of actual fruits and nuts, which is why they call it that. But I'm excited to get out there and be a married man soon. Next time, well, not the next time you see me, but after next Sunday, I'll be a married man when next time you see me. So I'm happy about that. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll be starting in verse 35. But before we start, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever loved something or someone? Obviously, I have. I'm going to marry the love of my life. But have you ever loved somebody or something? Maybe a spouse or your kids. Maybe a job or a school that you went to. Maybe, in my case, a favorite sports team like Alabama. Our family loves them. Maybe sports isn't your thing. Maybe you love hunting or fishing or hiking or whatever it is you love, but have you loved something in your life? I'm pretty confident, and I think I could say with 100% confidence that every single person in this room at one point or time has loved something or someone. But what does it mean to love? Our society is infatuated with this concept of love, and each and every one of us desires to be loved. I've never met a single person that says, no, Jacob, I don't want to be loved. And if I ever do meet that person, I know they're lying to me. Everybody desires to be loved, but the concept of love can be found in a lot of places. Our movies talk about love or try to portray what they feel like love is. We sing about love in our songs. We sing about the love of Christ here at church. The world sings in songs like All We Need Is Love, and we talk about love all the time. And no doubt if we as a society, as a world, would love more, there would be less problems. There would be less racism, less violence, less poverty, less sin prevalent. If we were to love people, and the world would be a better place if the world was a place of love. But if I were to ask you right now, just go down the line and ask every person to stand up and tell me what do you think about when you think of love, the responses would be different. Some people may immediately think of the sexual type of love, and that is what they would say is love. Other people would say that, no, love is more about acts of kindness, acts of service. If you do chores around the house, then that shows me you love me. If you take me out on a date night, that shows me you love me. If you spend time with me, that's what real love is. Other people, and I would classify these people as nerds, but they would go straight to the Greek. And they would say, well, you know, in the Greek, there's seven different words for love. There is eros, which is the love of the body or the sexual kind of love. There is philia, which is brotherly love, which is where we get the word Philadelphia from. There is ludus, which is a playful or flirtatious kind of love, or the word pragma, which is a long-standing love, an everlasting love. They would say, well, agape, and we all as Christians know what agape love is the love that Christ has for us, an unconditional love, a selfless love. There's a, I don't know how to say this, it's in the Greek, but it's philatia is how I think it's pronounced, and it is the love of self. It's a selfish kind of love. And you see that prevalent all around us. And then there is storge, or a childlike love, the love that a child has for something or someone. And they would say those is what love can be defined as. And the overwhelming conclusion to that kind of survey would leave us with the answer that we're not quite sure what love really is. We know it's important, we know we need it, but we cannot define what it is. And everybody wants to be loved, but studies have been done that show that 56% of people believe that true love can die. But I want to submit to you tonight through God's words that true love never really dies. True love lasts forever. So if you'll look with me at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35, the Bible says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Paul is the one who is writing this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing to a group of believers at Rome. At this point in time, these believers were living under heavy persecution. They were living under the Roman Empire, which hated them, and one Roman historian by the name of, and you can correct me if I mispronounce his name, but I believe it's called Tacitus, he wrote in his book about the persecution of the Christians. He was a boy living in Rome when the Christians were being persecuted, and he wrote this years later, and he says, therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, he being Emperor Nero, he falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures the Persians commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities, and Christus, or Christ, their founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius, but the superstition was suppressed for a time, but broke out yet again, not only in Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flowed from all quarters as to a common receptacle, and where they are encouraged. And accordingly, first, those were arrested who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on a charge of burning the city, but as hating the human race. And even in their very deaths, he writes this. He says, they were made subject of sport. They were covered with hides of wild beasts. They were worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set to fire. And when the day waned, he wrote, when the evening was come, when day turned to night, they were burned to serve as evening lights. And it was these people, these believers that Paul was writing to, and he poses the question to them, can we be separated from the love of God? Can we ever be separated from the love of Christ? Can tribulations, can distresses, can famine, can nakedness, can the government separate us from God's love? And in verse 37, he answers that question and he says, nay. In all these things, in all the persecutions, in all the being tortured and crucified and all of that, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he says, it doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter the trials you're going through, that whether they be present trials or future trials to come. I am persuaded that nothing will separate us from God's love. Not angels, not principalities, not rulers of darkness. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. But as I was reading this passage, as I was going through it and contemplating what love is, and I am getting married, so I am all about love. But as I was contemplating what love is about, I asked myself this question, what is God's love? What does it look like? What does it feel like? How do we know we're experiencing it? And in John 3:16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God doesn't just love us, he so loves us. And to give you a picture or an illustration of what so love looks like, growing up as kids, my dad would often frustrate us. We'd often have our share of arguments together and just go back and forth at each other. But my dad so loved us boys growing up. So did my mom, but I'm going to talk about my dad today. And there's nothing he wouldn't do for us as kids, as his sons, as long as it was good for us. I can remember growing up, my dad coming to almost every practice I had on the football field just because he wanted to see me play. He would come to practice, and I can remember as I'm out at practice, he would just be standing off in a corner just watching and pulling for me and cheering for me. And when I led scout team down the field against first team defense, and if you know anything about scout team, it's supposed to be all the people that aren't ever going to get to play so you can get beat up by the first team defense. And so when I would lead the scout team down the field and we would score against the first team defense, my dad would be over there pulling for me, cheering for me. I'd get in the car after practice and he'd be like, "You did great. How was practice? That was awesome. You did so good and I'm proud of you." And I'm just like, "Dad, calm down. I'm on scout team. I'm not going to get to play and it's just practice. It means nothing." And we tried to calm him down, but we could never calm him down. And I've watched as my dad, he'll drive 2 hours both ways to go to my brother's Joel's college baseball game, even when he has no clue if Joel's going to play. Joel could get in the game, could not, but he'll drive 2 hours both ways, wasting gas and money, just so he can have a chance to be there if Joel's playing, because he loves us. And there's nothing he would not do for us. He would go to bat for us with anything. And there's nothing that we could ever do that would separate his love from us, and yet we've tried sometimes. We tell him, "Dad, calm down. Dad, it's just a game. Dad, it's my life. Stay out of it. It's not your problem." But I've watched as my dad has yelled at refs, yelled at, talked to coaches, talked to Brianna, and just tried to keep my relationship intact when I had messed it up. And he's went to bat for me because he cares about me, even when I seem to screw up and mess up more times than I can count. And I made a commitment when I was a kid growing up that I would never be the dad that is overwhelming and too attached and always trying to solve people's problems, because that was my dad, and it just frustrated me. I'm like, I will never be that dad, but you know what? Because he was that dad, none of us will ever forget or doubt that he loves us. And I'm not trying to cry, but I know my dad loves us. And just like my dad loves me and loves my brothers, and he'll do anything for us, even when we mess it up, there's nothing we can do against God that God will say, "I no longer love you." People have tried, they've failed, they've ran from God, they've hid from God, they've cursed at God. They say, "God, just leave me alone. God, stop. Stop trying to fix my life. Just leave me alone. Let me do it. It's my life. I only get one of them, so stay out of my life and let me have it." And God says, "I can't." And you're like, "You can't? Why can't you, God?" And he says, "One reason. Because I love you. Amen. And I'll never stop loving you." And the first thing I want you to notice about God's love tonight is that the love of God is an everlasting love. If you want to flip with me, but I wrote it down over in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse number three, the Bible says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee." God says, "I've loved thee with an everlasting love." And in verse 34 of Romans 8, where we've been at, he says this, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And the Bible tells us very plainly that God not only so loves us, but God is love. 1 John 4:8 tells us that. And right now, as we speak, as we're in this church, Jesus Christ is not dead like other religious leaders. He's alive. He rose from the dead, and he's standing beside the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, pleading for us day in and day out, because he loves us. And I can speak from personal experience that you may try to brush off God's love, you may try to run from it, but there's nothing you can do to escape his love. Number two, God's love is not only everlasting, but it's unconditional love. Oftentimes when we give love, it's with conditions attached to it. We will love our spouses as long as they're faithful to us or meet the needs the way we feel like they should be met. We'll love our siblings as long as they're nice to us and we don't fight too much. We'll love our friends or our coworkers as long as they have our back and are kind to us. But the second that a church member or a coworker starts being mean to us, starts being rude to us, doesn't give anymore, doesn't serve anymore, we don't want anything to do with them. We have no more time for that. We cannot love you unless you give me something in return. And sometimes, because most of the love we experience in our life is conditional, it overflows into our view of God's love. we start to think that God won't love me unless I go to church more. That God won't love me unless I keep all the commandments, which these are not bad things, just mind you. Okay, God loves me more than another person because look at all I've done. As the Pharisee, we come in and we beat upon our chest and say, thank God that I am not like this man, a publican and a sinner. I teach Sunday school. I teach the youth. I am a deacon. I'm an usher. I'm in the sound booth helping out. I do all these things for God, and thank goodness God's so lucky to have me, because thank goodness I'm nothing like this man or these people that don't do anything. They don't give. They don't serve. So God's lucky to have me. I'm better than them. God loves me more because of all the things I do for him. And yeah, I know God loves the world, but he really loves me more just because I give him more. But let me tell you, if that's your viewpoint tonight, and I don't know if it is or isn't, I don't know if people watching on live stream, if that's your viewpoint of God, but let me tell you this, God's love is not dependent on our actions. God doesn't love some people more than others. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that he's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't say, well, Ira sang today, so I love Ira a little more than all the people that didn't sing today. He doesn't play favorites. God loves everybody, and God's love is not dependent upon even if you're saved or not. Now, salvation, going to heaven, is dependent on being saved. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. But God loves us even when we're not saved. He loved us even when we were yet sinners and lost in the world and we wanted nothing to do with him. And to think that we're better because we are saved and that God loves us more is unbiblical. God's love is unconditional, no strings attached. There is nothing you have to do to merit the love of God. He gives it to us freely. His love's unconditional, and 750 years before Jesus would come to earth and die for the sins of the world, his unconditional love was shown on full display in the life of a man named Hosea. I don't know if you know much about that, but if you'll flip with me to Hosea. I was reading through this book about a month ago, and when I was writing this sermon, and God just started speaking to my heart through this man's life, the prophet of God called Hosea. And I'm really having trouble finding Hosea, actually. Yeah, I'm in Daniel. I can't get out of Daniel. Okay, Hosea. In Hosea, and if you'll look with me at verse 2 of chapter number 1, he says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." And basically what he says is, Hosea, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And if I was Hosea, I would be thinking this, God, come again? You want me to do what? And he says, I want you to go marry a prostitute. That's what he says. And he says, he doesn't give much explanation, but he tells him to do it. And so Hosea marries a woman by the name of Gomer. And for a while, their marriage goes well. For a while, everything seems to go fine. If you read through this book, they have 3 kids together. They have a son, and then they have a girl, and then they have another son. And everything seems to be going as planned. It seems to be going well. But as you keep reading, one morning, Hosea wakes up and Gomer is gone. She's nowhere to be found, and I just imagined Hosea waking up, looking over in bed, and no Gomer. So he's not a little he's not worried yet, but he gets up and maybe goes over to the bathroom to see if she's doing her makeup and hair, as we would, and she's not there either. So he's starting to panic a little bit. He goes down the hallway and checks on his 2 sons and his daughter and sees if their mom is in there with them, and she's nowhere to be found. So then he thinks, well, maybe she's making us all breakfast, maybe. Maybe he thought that. I don't know. The Bible's not clear. Just use your imagination with me for a moment. And he goes to the kitchen, and Gomer's nowhere to be found because she's gone. She left. She's left him, and this is a man of God. This is a man who is supposed to speak for God. This is a man who's supposed to give Israel hope, and he can't even keep his own wife at home with his family, doing what's right. How's that going to look on him? And the Bible tells us It doesn't tell us what happens in those days between, but it picks back up in chapter number 3. Chapter number 3, and God tells Hosea what his plan is. He said, and verse number 1, it says, Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who took other gods and loved flagons of wine. God said, Hosea, okay, here's the plan. Your wife is gone. Now I want you to go find her, and I want you to marry her again. And I can just imagine Hosea saying, really, God? You already wanted me to marry her once, and now she left. Isn't it just enough to just leave her? But he says, I want you to go marry her again. Go find her and marry her. And so Hosea goes, and he finds her. He looks for her. And at this point in time, you got to understand the culture in Israel. The culture is fascinated with the things of the world. The culture in the nation of Israel is experiencing prosperity. They're going through good times and everything's going well. And the nation of Israel had three positions on love. Number one, they believed that love could be purchased. It could be bought. They believed that love was the pursuit of self-gratification or pleasing yourself. And they believed that love was found in things. And God was looking at the nation of Israel, turning their back on him and trying to find love in other things other than him. And he says, this is not love. And love is not about things. Love can't be bought. And so he says, I'm going to demonstrate to my people what real love is, and I'm going to do it through a man named Hosea and his life. And so he told Hosea to go look for Gomer, his wife, who was committing adultery, who was not faithful to him. And I can't imagine what that must have been like to go try to find your wife who you know is being unfaithful to you. I can't imagine that. But yet he searches and he goes down to the places of town where Christians ought not to go. He goes where you shouldn't be seen, but this is a man of God and he's trying to find his wife and he's maybe knocking on doors saying, hey, have you seen Gomer, my wife? And they're like, no, I haven't seen her in a while. And they keep going and he finally finds her, the Bible tells us. He finally finds her in verse 2 of chapter 3. And he finds her on a selling block. And in verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. Here, Hosea was searching all around for his wife who had left him. He just keeps searching and searching and searching and all the embarrassment that went with that. And he finally finds her and she is being auctioned off for sale. And I can just imagine what that would have been like too. He walks in and his wife's up there being bidded on by other people and he goes maybe to the auctioneer and says, hey, excuse me, that's my wife. I'd like to have her back. And the auctioneer looks at him and says, well, that may be your wife, but she's mine now. So if you want her back, you're going to have to pay for her. There's a price for her now. And so Hosea pays that price. He says, I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and for a half homer of barley. And now by this time, Gomer's probably embarrassed. She's probably thinking, I never thought Hosea would even come looking for me. I never thought Hosea would be here, and yet here he is, and now he's paying for me back. Why is he doing that? And I can't imagine what that was like. But yet, through this story, God's not trying to just paint us a picture of Hosea's love for Gomer. He's trying to paint a picture of his love for us. He's trying to get us to see, when you read this story, he's trying to get us to see that we're Gomer and he's Hosea. That through our lives, we have found ourselves on the auction block of sin. And the price for our sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. And we've left God, we've left our Creator. Our world has left Him behind, and we've turned to our own devices and to sin, and has left us in slavery to sin and in bondage to sin. But God loves us so much that He came to us and found us, and He goes up to the auctioneer and He says, I want her back. That's my bride, and we as the church are the bride of Christ. And He says, and the auctioneer says to God, well, you know the law, and the price for sin is death. If you want your bride back, you're going to have to pay the price. And so God, in His love for us, says, I'll pay that price. Amen. And He sent His only Son to die on the cross to buy us back out of slavery to sin. And as I was reading this story, I just couldn't help but hear God say, I love Gomer. I love sinners. I love Nancy Pelosi. I love Judas Iscariot. I love Barabbas. I love Hitler. I love, think of whoever you can think of. God says, I love them. And you say, and we say, well, God, these are bad people. God, these are wicked people. Don't you know that they murder babies? Don't you know that they hate you at every corner and try to get you out of your life? God, why do you love them? And he says, I know. I knew Judas was going to betray me, but I still loved him, and I came to die for him too. I love him. And the Bible says that every single one of us are sinners, and we're just like Gomer. And when I was reading this story, I just couldn't help but think that God was saying, Jacob, you're not the best person in the world either. And maybe you didn't do all these terrible sins that other people have done, but you've messed up too, and I loved you just like I loved them. And I paid for your sin when you couldn't pay it yourself. I paid for your freedom. And we say, well, we look around and we say, well, God, why do you let people like Billy Abbott die so young and you let evil people live? Why? Why does that happen? I don't know why that happens. Why does that happen? And he says, and he's saying, you know, I knew they were going to reject me. I know these people, what they were going to do. I'm God. I know everything. But I still loved them, and I came to die for them. And the Bible says, for God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and Jesus died for everyone, even the ones he knew were going to reject his gift. Even the ones he knew were going to sin and sin and sin and then ask for forgiveness and then go back and sin again and then ask for forgiveness and go back and sin again. He says, I still died for them, and I still love them. I don't love their lifestyle, I don't love their actions, but I love their soul, and I want them to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. I want them to be saved. And somehow we think that we're inept from that. We think because we haven't murdered people, since we haven't committed adultery, since we haven't done all these heinous crimes in the world's eyes, that somehow we deserve to love more. We deserve the grace more. But yet I will remind you that Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, ye have committed adultery already. And so pretty much I think that rules out every guy. We're all adulterers. Whether you've committed the act or not, we've all lusted at one point in time or another. And in God's eyes, we're just like Gomer. He says, if you have anger against your brother, if you do not forgive, ye are as good as a murderer in your heart. And every single one of us, if we look at our sins and our lives as God looks at it, we're no better than anyone else. We're just as deserving as punishment as they are, but yet God loves us and wants us to be saved, and his love is unconditional. He pursues us with a passion that no one else would ever pursue us with. We cannot run from his love, as we cannot run from his grace. We cannot run from his hand guiding us. But then number three, I want you to notice that the love of God should change us. When we realize that God's love is everlasting, when we realize that his love is unconditional and that we don't deserve it, because we don't, when we realize that and we realize that God paid for our freedom from sin and from hell, it should move us to obey his commandments. It should challenge us to obey his commandments. If you'll look back with me at Hosea chapter 3, verse number 3, he says, and I said unto her, this is after he bought her back, he says, thou shalt abide with me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for them. And do you know what he's doing there? He's renewing his vows to her. He's saying, look, you sinned against me, you left, but you're not going to do that anymore. I bought you back. You're going to be with me. You're going to be my wife, and I will be your husband. And you will be faithful to me, and I will be faithful to you. And throughout Scripture, you find God saving people out of their sins and then telling them, now go and sin no more. Don't go back to slavery. Don't go back to bondage. Don't go back to being unfaithful to God. Start being faithful to God. And he challenges us to do that. And growing up, and I hit it kind of well, but growing up, I was heading down the wrong path. And most people didn't know. I wasn't doing the right things. I was going down the wrong path that was going to lead me to the wrong direction. And through through some circumstances and affliction, God showed me, hey, that's not the path you need to go on. And you can continue down that path, but you're going to reap the consequences for it if you do. And he says, or you can run to me and live for me. You can ruin your life, or you can come live it for me. You can search for love in all these other things and sin and all of that, or you can find it in me, but you cannot do both. So you choose. And I came to the point where I was just like, God, I'm tired of fighting you, and I hate sin as much as you do now because I see where it ends. And I made a commitment to God that day when through affliction, when he humbled me and brought me to a point where I could go no further. And I committed to God, God, I am never again going back to how I used to be. I'm never again going to be defined by my past. I'm never again going to go back to my past sins because I am not going to let it ruin my life any further. I'm not going to let it ruin my family's life any further. I'm certainly not going to let it ruin my future marriage. I'm not going to let sin have its way in my life and let the devil wreak havoc in my life. I'm going to be faithful to you from now on. Please forgive me. And you know what? God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, even when we think we don't deserve it, because he loves us. But he asks us to change. He asks us to live for him. And too many Christians today talk about the love of God. They say how wonderful it is, and it is wonderful. But they abuse the love of God, and they use it as a license to sin. They say, well, God loves me no matter what, so I'm going to go out and do what I want. That's not what the love of God was given to us for. They say that because God loves us, God will let us do whatever he wants, but the Bible makes it clear that God's not slack concerning his promise. Punishment's coming for sin, but he's long-suffering towards us. Not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. And the reason God don't punish us immediately is because he loves us enough to keep giving us another chance so we can repent and get it right, so we can live right. And if you're here tonight and maybe you're young and you haven't done a lot of sins, good, don't fall into sin. Don't go down that path. Just live in God's love and follow him and don't learn the hard way. But if you're older tonight and you did have a past where you did things you're not proud of, you've made mistakes, I'm here to tell you this, that from personal experience, the devil's going to keep bringing them back up. He's going to keep throwing them at you and keep accusing you of them. He's going to keep saying, you're not worthy to be loved by God. You're not worthy to go to heaven. You're not worthy to serve God. You're not worthy to teach Sunday school. You're not worthy to help on a bus ministry. You're not worthy to teach teenagers. You're not worthy. Don't you know the things you did? You're an adulterer. You're a murderer. You're a liar. You're a thief. God can't use you. God won't use you. But I'm happy to say that God says that's not true. God says, if you call out to me, I will forgive you of your sins. He says, I will move them as far as the east is from the west and remember them no more. And so when the devil comes knocking and starts bringing up past sins that God's forgiven you for, you don't have to let them define you anymore. I'm not the person I used to be in the past. You're not the people you used to be in the past. And God is in the business of changing lives. And I know that from personal experience. And I'm thankful to say that God, when he looks at me now, he doesn't see all the mistakes I've made. He sees someone who has repented and someone who wants to live for him now. And he said, and he doesn't, and thank goodness he doesn't do this. He doesn't say, you're disqualified now from ever speaking for me. He doesn't do that. He says, back then I couldn't use you, but now I can. Back then, I couldn't use Pastor or Miss Joy because they were living in sin, but now I can because they got their life right and turned around and they trusted God. And now this church was built because they repented and they found the love of God. And they let it change their lives. And the love of God should challenge us to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And if we truly love God, we ought to obey his commandments. And you ought to forgive others. People say all the time it's just hard to forgive people. But 1 John 4:20 says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Basically what he's saying is this. If you can't forgive each other, if you can't love each other who you see every day and come to church with every day and go to work with every day, if you can't love them, don't say you love God because you don't. How can you love God who you don't see when you can't even love the people God's placed in your life right now? And we ought to be Christians, not that are legalistic Christians, not that are shoving perfection down people's throats. We should strive for perfection, but none of us will be perfect. I'm not perfect. I can't expect you to be perfect. You're going to make mistakes, but God gives us grace to grow through the mistakes. And I'm so thankful for that. And we ought to be Christians that let the love of God fill us and in turn give it to everyone around us so that they can come to Christ and start experiencing the abundant life that Christ has to offer. God's love is everlasting, and pastor can come if do an invitational if you want. I don't know how we're doing that tonight, but God's love is everlasting and unconditional. It's perfect. There's no other love like it. It cannot be found anywhere but in Him. And it is because of this love that Christ died for us and saved us and cleansed us from our sins so that we could be free from the punishments of sin and from hell and have a home in heaven. I don't deserve that. You don't deserve it. We're not worthy of that, but God gave it to us. And the question today is not, are we worthy, but will we accept it? Will we accept it? And if you do, if you accept Christ's gift, Christ's love gift to us, I can say, as Paul said, I am persuaded that neither race nor death nor trials nor not angels or governments or anything happening right now or in the future will ever separate you from that love. The only question is, are you saved? And if you are, will you let the love of God change you? I did, and I'm thankful I did. Pastor did, and he's thankful he did. And I hope you will as well.
Let's go ahead and play a verse.